Morning. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 9. We're in the middle of John 9 right now as we're continuing our study through the Gospel of John. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 12, and this morning we're going to look at verses 13 to 34. And earlier in the service, Ken read verses 13 to 23, so I'm going to pick it up now in verse 24. John chapter 9. Verse 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can open this great book together this morning and learn from you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will be in our midst to apply these things to our lives, that we would be changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. Those words were written by John Newton in the 1700s. He had been involved in the slave trade, had lived a lifestyle of rebellion against God's good commands, and he had suffered quite a lot in the midst of his rebellion as he ran from the Lord. As a young boy, he had a mom who taught him the scriptures, but then he ran from that for many, many years. It's amazing the adventures he was on, the near-death experiences he had, and the ways that God spared him from death during those years of rebellion, and we see God's providence in that. This past summer, part of what I did in my reading was to look into the life of John Newton, and one of the stories that I found riveting and suspenseful was an occasion when Newton was on a ship. The ship was called the Greyhound. And only by the grace of God did Newton make it home alive from this journey. This was before Newton became a Christian, but God did use the intensity of these events on this journey to kind of wake him up a bit and set him searching in a new way. I'm going to tell you a little bit of the story here. They had been out at sea for many months, traveling to Africa to try to get gold and ivory and beeswax and camwood, which is an ingredient for dye. So this was not a slave ship. This was not a slave trading expedition. Rather, they were searching for these particular materials. And as they were making their way then back home from Africa, they were struck by a fierce storm. In the middle of the night one night, Newton was sleeping below deck. He woke up to find water rushing into the ship. As he ran to climb up on deck, the captain ordered him to return back below deck to fetch a knife. And just as Newton turned to go back, another man went up on deck and was immediately swept overboard and disappeared. It could have been Newton who lost his life in that moment, but God spared him. The crew didn't even have time to mourn the loss of the man who had disappeared overboard. They were doubtful any of them were going to survive this storm. They pumped for hours trying to get the water out of the ship. They would have sunk if it weren't for the unique cargo that they were carrying on this journey. The beeswax and the camwood somehow helped to keep the ship afloat in the midst of this. But the situation was so dire first by the threat of sinking, and then later on by the threat of starvation. They lost most of their food in the midst of this storm, and they still had a long time before they were going to reach land. And then one morning, they heard those hopeful words, "Land ho!" Someone had spotted land. And the crew, they had been so despairing, the mood of the crew just turned 180 degrees right at that moment. They were elated. They figured that they were about 20 miles off the coast of Ireland and would arrive there soon. And so just celebration erupted amongst the crew. They opened the last flask of brandy, passed it around. They distributed the last ration of bread. But then later in the day, as they continued to stare at the horizon, they realized that what they thought were mountains were actually just clouds. They had been mistaken. It was an optical illusion. Their eyes had been deceived. Well, at the end of the sermon, I'll tell you the rest of the story, okay? Of how they made it home, most of them, that is. In that famous song, Amazing Grace, Newton refers to the spiritual blindness of unbelievers. And then the new sight that we receive when we're born again. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And I wonder this morning, do you see? Do you see truly? Or do you just see what you want to see? Like those sailors who are so desperate for food and for warmth and security, they celebrated thinking they had seen land. I hope this morning you will see that you are desperate for a Savior. And like the man here in John chapter 9, I pray you will have eyes to see Jesus, to see Him for who He is, to recognize Him to be the Christ, the Messiah, your only hope of forgiveness. Let me remind you briefly of what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we studied the first 12 verses of this chapter. Jesus sees, Jesus works, Jesus shines. Those were the 3 points of that sermon when we looked at verses 1 to 12. Jesus sees this man who is blind from birth. And while the disciples are using this occasion to try to ask this theological question about, is this because of his sin or his parents' sin? What's going on here? Jesus sees this man and reaches out to him in compassion and heals him. It's not about this man's sin. It's not about his parents' sin. This is about the works of God being displayed. And Jesus works. Jesus sees, Jesus works. He says in verse 4, "We must work the works of Him who sent me." As we're going to see this morning as we continue through the chapter, this is a problem for the Pharisees because Jesus is doing this work on a Sabbath day, on a day that is set aside for rest. And that's going to be an issue here. Jesus sees, Jesus works, and Jesus shines. He says in verse 5, "I am the light of the world." Jesus brings light into this man's life, both physically and spiritually. Now, as we continue through the middle part of this chapter, there are three more things that come up in these verses that I want to highlight this morning. And then next week, we'll conclude the chapter looking at the profound words Jesus has for this man and then for the Pharisees. In this middle section that we're looking at today, I want to look at the sight question, and then the Sabbath question, and then the sin question. So these are the three matters that come up in this passage. The sight question, the Sabbath question, and then the sin question. Let's start with the sight question that's being discussed and debated in these paragraphs. The Pharisees, who are vehemently opposed to Jesus, they're questioning what has happened here. They don't want to admit that Jesus has miraculous power to heal in such an amazing way like this. They assume this must be some kind of conspiracy, and we're going to get to the bottom of it. That's their attitude. They're determined to uncover the deception and reveal Jesus as the demonic force that they think He is. So they're questioning the man who had formerly been blind. It's interesting, though, here, not all are in agreement, right? Not all agree, as we see in verse 16. Others realize how amazing this is, and they can't reason it away so easily, like the Pharisees are doing. So some were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. The Pharisees, as hard as they are trying to discredit Jesus, there are just some things you can't ignore. and you can't reason away. This man had been born blind, and now he can see. Remember earlier in the chapter, there was another dispute among the neighbors. Again, as they were trying to figure this whole thing out. This is so amazing. What really happened here? Back in verses 8 and 9, some were saying, this is the guy who used to sit and beg. Others said, no, I think he just looks like that guy. And so there was a debate there, a division there. There's a very pressing question here, the sight question. There's a pressing question about this man and about his sight. Is this the same guy who was blind? Is this the same guy who was the blind beggar we saw all the time? Was he indeed blind from birth? He's now seeing. So does this constitute an amazing miracle, or is there some other way to explain this? Verse 18 tells us that the Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and received sight until they talked to the man's parents. They really didn't want to believe that this miracle had occurred. They wished there was some other explanation. But after questioning the parents, there wasn't really any other way around it. We see here the parents' reluctance to get involved because they feared the religious authorities. The opposition to Jesus was growing to the point that there was now a threat that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And we might not feel like we can identify with that kind of threat, but that was a very significant threat. To be ostracized from the religious community like that was very troubling and something to be feared. So the parents, they're just kind of hands off here. We don't want to get involved. You know, don't put us on trial here. We don't want to risk getting kicked out of the synagogue. We don't want to get in trouble. So they just say, ask him, ask our son. He's old enough to speak for himself. Talk to him. That's in verses 20 and 21, and then explained in verses 22 and 23. So then these Jews go back to the man to question him a second time. And in verse 24, they say a remarkable thing. They say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. What do they mean by that? Well, when they say give glory to God, they're not saying, you know, praise God for this miracle. That's not what they mean here at all. It's quite the opposite. They're actually saying exactly the opposite of that. This is similar to a statement in Joshua 7, back in the Old Testament in Joshua 7. Do you remember that story about Achan and Achan's sin? Achan had sinned against the Lord by taking for himself some of the things that had been devoted to destruction. And Joshua then confronts Achan, and he says a very similar thing. He says, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And then Achan confessed, and there were consequences. Well, these folks in John 9 are asking for a similar confession. That's what they're saying here. They're saying, give glory to God, meaning come clean here with us. Stop lying to us. Tell the truth. Confess your sin. What are you hiding? Give glory to God. They assume there's some kind of conspiracy here. They want this man to reveal what's really going on. Because their assumption, as they say next, is that this man is a sinner. This man speaking of Jesus. It's just that simple in their darkened minds, in the blindness of their spiritual condition. Their blindness is such that they assume, well, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is not from God. He's a sinner. There's an irony in this passage. We'll look at it more next week. Of the blindness of the spiritual blindness of these religious authorities. Well, the testimony of this man in the face of such opposition is nothing short of amazing. Here's the simple but profound testimony of this man in verse 25. Look at it again. Verse 25, he says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. This man has received his physical sight. It's later in the chapter that he will also gain spiritual sight, seeing Jesus not only with physical eyes, but also through the eyes of faith. But this is such a wonderful testimony here. And it should be an encouragement to us that even though this man has such a limited knowledge of Jesus, he is still bold to proclaim what Jesus has done for him. Think about this in your own life. What has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done in your life? And how can you share that with others? And even if folks confront you with difficult questions, maybe questions you can't answer, how are you going to handle that? You know, sometimes we might feel intimidated, thinking, oh, you know, what if someone asks me a question and I don't know the answer? We don't need to worry about that. How am I going to handle the skeptical questions of my friends or family members? We should be encouraged by this man's simple but bold profession. You know, I may not be able to settle the problem of evil for you. Someone comes and, you know, they have some front burner issue that they have with the Bible or whatever it may be. We don't have to feel that pressure to think, I have to be, you know, the super apologists and be able to debate every question and answer every question. We can say, I may not be able to settle that for you, but I can tell you this. I can tell you about how Jesus has changed my life. At the Outreach dinner Tuesday evening, there was a man who had some interesting and good questions for me. I enjoyed the exchange we had. Raised questions about, like, Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh have free will? And things like whether Jesus actually means for us to pluck out an eye and cut off a hand. What does Jesus mean by that? Or what does he mean when he says, forgive 70 times 7? What is that all about? And we had a good conversation about questions like that. But this brief testimony in John 9 is a good reminder to all of us that in any spiritual conversation that we have, the main point isn't merely to try to answer every question. I mean, that's well and good as far as it can go. But the main point is to share with people what Jesus has done to transform our lives. You know, we're finite after all. We don't have all the knowledge or all the smarts to win every debate. But what we do have as believers and what nobody can take away from us is a changed life. Jesus has transformed our lives. We're not what we once were. We were blind and now we see. Well, this man, this formerly blind man, we like him more and more through the chapter. You know, if you read through it and you think about this man's comments to those who are opposing him, interrogating him, you just find him endearing as we get to know him better. They continue to question him. He gives it right back to them, doesn't he? I like his comeback in verse 27. He says, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Kind of facetious there. Well, that just infuriated them all the more. They don't want to be Jesus' disciples. They in their minds, there's this great chasm between Moses and Jesus. And they see themselves as disciples of Moses. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. But as Ken read earlier in the service, that passage from Deuteronomy 18, the Lord promised to raise up a prophet like Moses who would come later. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. If these Pharisees, if they had truly been disciples of Moses, if they understood Moses rightly, they would be able to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses was pointing toward. But they're missing it because they're blind. And in their blindness, they're trying to keep others blind. They're trying to cover up the brightness that is shining forth in this miracle. It's scary to see this. It's scary to see it the way that people try so hard to obscure the truth, to cover over the truth, to reason away the truth. Matthew Henry put it like this: "Those who cannot bear the light of truth do all they can to eclipse it and hinder the discovery of it. Thus, the managers of evidence, or mismanagers rather, lead witnesses out of the way and teach them how to conceal or disguise the truth, and so involve themselves in a double guilt, like that of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel to sin." That's a good thing to remember when maybe you're feeling intimidated or maybe a bit confused by the antagonism of unbelievers. That's actually what we should expect. People don't want to acknowledge Jesus as their king, so they'll invent all kinds of ways to cover the truth, to reason away the commands of Christ, to discredit the claims of Christ. What they need is spiritual sight so that they stop being blind themselves and stop trying to blind others. And we can pray for unbelievers in that way. We can show the love of Jesus. We can testify to what Jesus has done in our lives. And we can pray that Jesus will heal their blindness and open the eyes of their hearts to believe and to be saved. Well, let's turn next to the Sabbath question. So that was all about the sight question. Let's talk about the Sabbath question that's raised here. This is another prominent matter in this passage, the conflict regarding the Sabbath. In verse 13, we find out that it was a Sabbath day when Jesus performed this miracle. And in verse 16, the Pharisees make their judgment, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." That was their airtight conclusion. Okay, we see him violating the Sabbath. He's not from God. We see their heartlessness and their legalism in their questioning of this man. They don't care about the fact that he has just been healed. A man who's been blind all his life, a beggar. Just think of it. This man must have been exploding with excitement and gratitude for what's happened to him, and they're just raining on his parade. They're just interrogating him to try to get something that they can hold against Jesus. They want to take Jesus down. This is what legalism does, of course. There's no joy here. There's no compassion. There's just condemnation that comes from these men. To understand what's going on here, we have to understand that the Jewish religious leaders were absolutely obsessed with Sabbath regulations. And we have to understand this. They took a very good and gracious command of God, and they turned it into a legalistic club to just kind of beat others with and at the same time to kind of pat themselves on their back. You know, we're so good at keeping these rules, and we'll enforce these rules on everybody else. The Old Testament does give instructions to the Israelites to rest on the Sabbath, on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. God rested on the seventh day. We read that in Genesis 2, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." We also see in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. So here we have the significance of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. It was a day of rest following God's pattern in creation, and it served as a sign of God's covenant with His people. It was a gracious gift that God gave to His people, a gift of rest. But these religious leaders, in their legalistic zeal, they turned that rest into work. They took a beautiful and merciful gift and they twisted it into a means of religious merit, accumulating religious merit. They tried to specify in every imaginable situation what would constitute work. And the insanity of their rules is seen here in the fact that they objected to Jesus healing on the Sabbath. I mean, what's more restful? What's more healing? I mean, he's healing people on this particular day, and they're criticizing him for that. They're holding that against him. They just care about their rules. And they hate Jesus because Jesus represents a salvation that's not based on rules, but on grace. And that's really frightening to legalists. That would be totally out of their control. So it terrified them and infuriated them. Their hearts were stubbornly set against him. They hated him so much they wanted to kill him, in fact. It's very interesting to see Jesus as he deliberately puts his finger right on this very sensitive issue of theirs. You know, he could have healed on a different day, right? There's 7 days in the week. He had plenty of other time to heal people. And he could have healed in different ways too, but he chose to give this man sight on the Sabbath day and in a particular way. He chose to do it in this kind of odd way. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. He spit on the ground. He made mud from that and then put it on the man's eyes. So it would have involved, you know, kind of kneading in a way together the spit and the dirt to make this mud. So he did it in a way that, you know, the Pharisees in their nitpicking way said, hey, that's work. You can't do that on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Remember in John 5 when Jesus healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda, again on a Sabbath day. And do you remember what Jesus told the man to do? He said, get up. He could have just said, get up and walk, but he said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And then what did the Jews criticize him for? They said, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Jesus is deliberately pushing their buttons, isn't he? Why? To show that they are missing the point about the Sabbath. We were talking about this at the dinner table the other night and commenting on how much work it would have been for these religious leaders to make sure everyone was resting. Isn't that ironic and almost humorous in a way? I mean, I wonder if Saturdays were exhausting for these guys. We got to be out the Sabbath police, you know. We got to patrol and make sure nobody's doing any work. And maybe they were exhausted at the end of the day. Although I get the impression that they kind of thrived on it, don't you? They kind of thrived on this. It was kind of a rush to wield this authority over their peers and then to pat themselves on the back for how good they were doing at following the rules. But they've missed the point. Another relevant verse here is in John 7, where Jesus points out their inconsistency in John 7, 21 to 24. Jesus makes a simple rebuttal which shows how ridiculous their objections are. He says, you'll circumcise on the Sabbath. You have to do that. Well, the law requires it. Baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if the eighth day from birth happened to be a Sabbath, well, you circumcise the baby boy on that Sabbath. And that being the case, how absurd that you would be angry with me for healing someone on the Sabbath. It just doesn't make sense. Which again points to their spiritual blindness. They're seeing what they want to see. It's kind of like they're nearsighted. They can see those Sabbath rules right up close, but they can't see what the Sabbath is pointing to, namely our rest in Jesus Christ. I want to share a couple other verses quickly here, just related to the Sabbath before we move on to the final point. But in Mark 2, 27, Jesus makes an obvious point that shows how mistaken the Pharisees were in their treatment of the Sabbath. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath is a gift, God's gift to mankind. It should be received as a gift. It should be received as a sign of God's goodness and God's grace to give his people rest. But the legalists had it exactly backwards. They were acting as though man was made for the Sabbath. The way they multiplied their rules and enforced these rules made it seem like they were the ones providing the gift, and the Sabbath was the receiver of their gifts. And like, we're doing all this work to offer a gift to God, I guess. But Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. This is a gift from God to you. Receive it. Rest. In the next verse, Mark 2:28, Jesus makes the earth-shattering statement. It says, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's a very bold claim for Jesus to make. God is the one who instituted the Sabbath. Now Jesus is claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this shows how the Sabbath is a profound pointer to Jesus. The Sabbath is not ultimately about resting on the seventh day of the week, what you do or do not do on a particular day. The Sabbath rest, which God gave to his people, was to be a pointer to Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Paul is saying that the food laws, the festivals, the Sabbaths of the Old Testament, those are all pointers to Christ. They're shadows, and Christ is the substance. We saw something similar earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 2 where Jesus spoke of himself as the temple You remember that? When he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So these different pointers in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, it's all about me. I'm the fulfillment of all of this. The temple, the Sabbath, all these things. Therefore, to understand the Sabbath rightly is to understand that it's all about Christ. Christ is our Sabbath rest. The way the Pharisees treated the Sabbath was completely missing the point. The Sabbath points to Christ. They were so fixated on the pointer that they missed what it was pointing to. They were blind to its real significance. Lastly, the sin question. Let's talk about the sin question that comes up in this text. Did you notice how the religious leaders are very quick to accuse others of being sinners, while at the same time oblivious to their own sin, blind to their own blindness? In verse 24, they make the firm conclusion, we know this man is a sinner. Speaking of Jesus, they don't even want to say Jesus' name. They don't even want to acknowledge him that directly. Just this man, kind of like in disgust. We know this man is a sinner. And then in verse 34, they are so disgusted with this formerly blind man that they say, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? What an arrogant thing to say. What a judgmental thing to say. And then they did that dreaded thing, which the parents had feared. They cast this man out of the synagogue. These Pharisees assumed, like the disciples had questioned earlier in the chapter, they assumed that this man's blindness was due to his sin, or maybe his parents' sin. The Pharisees also assumed that Jesus was in the wrong here, that he was a sinner due to his violations of their Sabbath rules. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus is the sinless one. It's we who are sinners, every one of us. And we need Jesus, the spotless Lamb who pays for our sin. He didn't sin, but he took upon himself our sin. And he gives us his righteousness. This is how good the good news is, friends. We don't get what we deserve. Punishment. Punishment is what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. Jesus takes that upon himself. And instead, we get what we don't deserve. We get eternal life. We get rewards in heaven with our Savior. For these Pharisees, these legalists, it's their darkened hearts, their lack of spiritual sight that keeps them from rejoicing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is an occasion for much rejoicing. A man has been healed. But they miss it all. They get it exactly upside down, and therefore, for them, it becomes an occasion for anger and frustration and a judgmental attitude toward others, while they remain blind to their own desperate need for new eyes. Where are you this morning? Do you have new eyes? Or do you remain in darkness? You know, it's amazing how much knowledge one can have and still be in utter spiritual darkness. Just think of these religious leaders. They knew the Bible inside and out. They knew that Old Testament. They knew it like the back of their hand. They knew a whole lot about God, but still they were missing the point, which resulted in them opposing the God they professed to be serving. And they opposed the very Son of God sent from the Father. Listen to this paragraph from John Newton. I was talking about John Newton before he was a Christian. Later in life then, he became a Christian, became a pastor, wrote a lot of great songs like Amazing Grace, preached a lot of great sermons, wrote a lot of great letters and other things. He says it really well here. Let me read you several sentences of what he says about spiritual blindness. Men by nature are stark blind with respect to this light. By grace, the eyes of the understanding are opened. Nor can all the learning or study in the world enable any person to form a suitable judgment of divine truth till the eyes of his mind are opened. And then he will perceive it all at once. Regeneration, or that great change without which a man cannot see the kingdom of God, is the effect of almighty power. Neither education, endeavors, nor arguments can open the eyes of the blind. It is God alone who at first caused light to shine out of darkness, who can shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People may attain some natural ideas of spiritual truths by reading books or hearing sermons, and may thereby become wise in their own conceits. They may learn to imitate the language of an experienced Christian, but they know not what they say nor whereof they affirm, and are as distant, listen to his analogy here, they are as distant from the true meaning of the terms as a blind man who pronounces the words blue or red is from the ideas which those words raise in the mind of a person who can distinguish colors by his sight. And from hence we infer the sovereignty as well as the efficacy of grace. There are many who stumble in the noonday, not for want of light, but for want of eyes. And they who now see were once blind, even as others, and had neither power nor will to enlighten their own minds. It is a mercy, however, when people are so far sensible of their own blindness as to be willing to wait for the manifestation of the Lord's power in the ordinances of His own appointment. He came into the world and He sends forth His gospel that those who see not may see. And when there is a desire in the heart for spiritual sight, it shall in His due time be answered. My prayer for you this morning is that if you don't yet have sight, if you don't yet have spiritual sight, if you're still in darkness, if you're spiritually blind, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you, first of all, that simple fact that you are blind, that you would recognize, I'm not seeing what I need to see. And I pray that you will cry out then for healing, cry out for new eyes, humble yourself to admit that you do not see as you ought. Think about it, friend. Maybe you've been deceiving yourself to see what you want to see. Maybe that's all you've been seeing, is what you want to see, like those sailors who were so elated they thought they had spotted land, only to find out it was a mirage. What are you seeing that might not be for real? And what are you failing to see? What might you be blind to? Is it possible that your pride or your selfishness or your addiction is blinding you to something that you desperately need to see? Don't be so quick to point out sin in others. Take a look at your own sin. Repent of it. Talk to God about it. Ask His forgiveness. Ask for sight. Trust in Jesus who died on the cross to take the penalty for our sin and rose on the third day. He is the light of the world. He gives sight to the blind. Praise God for that. Well, the ship Newton was on, the Greyhound, did eventually make it back to land, but it wasn't easy. They had depleted almost all of their food. The crew was tired and cold and famished. One man did die of starvation. There was even some talk of cannibalism among them. The situation was that bad. And Newton, this is another interesting part of this story, Newton was so despised by the captain of the ship. You know, we think of Newton, oh, what a wonderful pastor, such a spiritual, godly man. Well, he was a horrible guy before he was a Christian. And many of us could tell similar stories, right? Well, Newton was so despised by the captain of the ship due to Newton's foul mouth and his bad behavior that the captain accused Newton of being the cause of this horrible storm and this trial that they were facing. And thinking of the Old Testament book of Jonah, the captain even suggested that the way they might get out of this and improve their situation is by, throwing Newton overboard. Let's get rid of this guy. By God's grace, they didn't follow through with that idea. God was beginning to work in Newton's life in the midst of this trial. It may have been what we would call foxhole religion at this point. He was in a very dire situation, which set him thinking about God and asking God for help. He began reading some Bible passages, talking to the Lord in prayer. They finally arrived on the coast of Ireland and shortly thereafter realized additional ways in which God had spared their lives. Shortly after they got to land, the winds changed in such a way that if they had still been out at sea, those winds would have pushed them much further out into the ocean and they wouldn't have made it. And secondly, they realized that the fresh water they thought they still had had all leaked out of the casks in the hold. God spared their lives. Reflecting back, Newton later wrote about this event in his life and said, "About this time I began to know that there is a God who hears and answers prayer." Let's pray together. God, we pray for spiritual sight. I thank you for this passage and the opportunity this morning to reflect on it. I thank you for each one of us who's a believer here that we can say, "I once was blind, but now I see." And we pray this morning that if there's anyone here still blind, that you would give sight. And we praise your name this morning for your power to do that. To take individuals who are spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and to give new life and new sight. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the light of the world. We praise you this morning as the light of the world. We want to live in your light. We want to see everything in our lives by your light. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.